Chapter 27, we are going to, it's a cracker chapter tonight. Those of you who have been looking at it this week in your small groups know full well we've been following Paul's adventures, if you could call them that, his trials on land, being opposed by men, and now he's leaving dry land, heading out into the open ocean, but there's still plenty of opposition coming his way now in the form of nature. The chapter that we look at here is like it's like a classic dramatic survival at sea story. Yeah. The Apostle Paul heads off sailing through the Mediterranean, gets hit by a raging storm, gets lost at sea, and shipwrecked on an island. It's almost like the plot for a feature film. Yeah. It's almost a little bit of Gilligan's Island. Yeah. Not the romping around in bikinis on the island, but the intro bit. Wow, you guys are... Come on. Gilligan's Island, don't you remember the intro bit? Or am I that old? I'm that old. Okay, it's almost like a cross between Perfect Storm and Castaway. Are you with me on that one? Except not a plane, a boat, and not a... But they survived, he survived, all that kind of stuff. That's what we're looking at here tonight. Those of you who have kind of got that picture in your mind, that holiday you want to do, one day you want to go and you want to rent a yacht and go sailing around the Mediterranean, around the Greek islands, you're thinking that's going to be the most wonderful holiday. Don't read chapter 27 because it will put your plans on hold. You need to think again if that's you. This chapter basically is just a detailed account written by the author, Luke, who's actually on board of the ship with Paul, which is why we get so much detail. It reads almost just like a travel journal. There's lots of details in here. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to step through it. We're going to walk through the whole incident. We're going to feel the vibe. We're going to be there with them. And then we're going to kind of draw the big idea from it, or one of the big ideas from it, and apply it. So let's do that together. Look at verse 1 there, chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Now, you'll know if you've been following us, Paul is now under arrest and he's appealed to Caesar. He wants to go to the court of Caesar. And so Paul now needs to be transported from Caesarea up to Italy where Rome is. And go to court there. And so we've got a map here so that you can know what we're kind of looking at. Rochelle, can you pop that up? There it is. And so I've got this little fancy red thing in my hand. Look at that. Woo-doo. Okay, so down the bottom here is Caesarea. This is where Paul is. He needs to get up here to the big boot, which is Rome, up the top there. And so he needs to sail straight there, but you can't just go straight there. It's too dangerous. The safest thing to do is to kind of cling to the shoreline. And this is what we're going to follow as we kind of go through the verses here. So stick with me and we'll follow it along. He's under arrest. He's aboard a ship. And this ship that he first gets on board is not planning to head to Italy. It's just heading up the coast. But you need to change ships a few times to get this far. So they head off. Look at verse 3. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends that they might provide for his needs. So the first little trip is just from Caesarea up to Sidon, okay? I'm just going to see how much I can use this thing tonight, all right? Oh, thanks, Guy. You're with me, aren't you? Oh, it's Brian. Sorry, mate. Okay. I did that last week, did I? I'm just going to call you Guy from now on, all right? Verse 4, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So they actually, obviously he's intending on going this way, but the winds don't allow them, so they've got to go around this way, the lee of Cyprus. You following it? It'd be good if the whole line was in red. But anyway, verse 5, when they'd sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, they landed in Myra in Lycia. So look, notice what he says here. We sailed across the open sea. He's calling this the open sea, and it's a little bit scary. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for them when they get down here and cross the open sea proper? Because that's where we end up. But anyway, they go around here, and he lands in Myra. Pick it up there. Follow with me with the verses, guys. Heads up, heads down, heads up, heads down. Okay, verse 6. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and he put us on board. So here's where they jump on a different ship. They finally find a boat that's actually going to head to Italy. So they jump on board there. Verses 7 through to the next few verses, you actually start to pick up on these things are going to go gnarly. So read with me. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus, which is just kind of around the corner. So the winds are against them, and all they managed to do is just get around the corner here. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. So obviously, he's intending on just keeping on continuing through here, but the winds are wrong, and the winds are sending them down this way. So you can imagine what it's like to travel in the ancient world. You decide you want to go to Italy now, you just book a plane ticket, and you just get straight there, or get on a train. But traveling in the ancient world, you get on a boat, and you never know how long it's going to take you. It's all dependent on the wind. There's no motors. It's going to take a while, and you're not sure how it's going to go. It could get dodgy, and that's what happens for them here. They get basically swept down around the lee of Crete, and so they're trying to head here, but they get swept down here, and they get to a place called Fair Havens. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Look at verse 9. Much time had been lost and sailing was already becoming dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now, we read that and go, after the Day of Atonement. Aha! The Day of Atonement was around October in the year, which is basically the beginning of winter if you're in the Northern Hemisphere. And if you grew up around the Mediterranean, you would know that if there's any time you don't attempt to go sailing, it's around winter time, where there's horrendous winds that come from the northeast and there's storms and gale force hurricanes. Nobody sails in winter. It's the same today, funnily enough. It's a ghost town in the whole Mediterranean area during their winter time. No one tries to sail. It's way too dangerous. And Paul's saying, this is the issue. We headed off at the wrong time of year. And so verse 10, look, Paul stands up and he warns them, "Man, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives." In other words, he's saying, guys, let's not do this. Let's not sail now. Dumb idea. They don't listen to him. Verse 11, the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship, who obviously you can imagine they'd have the last say, the owner and the pilot, who end up making, I think, somewhat of a financial decision. They don't want to get stuck in Fairhaven because it's not a good harbour to winter in. The ship is full of grains and cargo, and basically to survive a winter, to winter in a harbour, you sit there for months, this was not a good harbour to hang out in. So they decide that they actually want to make it from Fairhaven just along to Phoenix, because Phoenix, that's a good place to spend winter. It's a nice sheltered harbour. All our cargo will survive there. So basically the owner and the pilot make a decision. Now let's keep going. Let's get to Phoenix. That's a good place to stop. Paul's saying, don't do it. But they don't listen to Paul. Look at verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete, trying to get to Phoenix there. But look at verse 14. Here's where it all goes south, literally. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along. Can you imagine how scary that would be? They're just trying to travel along from here to here. They've got a little slot, south breeze. Let's go. We're going to make it. But as soon as they leave the shore, this huge hurricane wind starts sweeping them off the shore down this way. This is oblivion. You know, this is the top end of Africa. You get washed into that sea, it's the deep blue yonder, you're not going to survive to shore, you're going to get ripped apart, and this is what actually begins to happen. It gets so gnarly very quickly. They're chucking everything overboard, trying to do everything they can to hang on to the lifeboat. Pick it up in verse 21. After they had gone... verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up hope of ever being saved. So can you picture the trauma they're going through while they're on the boat? If you've ever been out at sea in a storm, it's pretty dramatic, and most people are only out there for a day. Can you imagine being out there for day after day being driven along? They've got to the point where they're like, we're dead. We're all dead. We're just getting washed out into the sea, it's all over. There's no hope. We're gone. You know, this ship's going to blow apart. We're not going to survive. That's a pretty heavy moment. There's only one person on board, though, who seems to have hope, and it's Paul. And instead of freaking out and losing hope himself, here is Paul's opportunity to stand in calm confidence and speak, like we see him do over and over again. He stands on board this ship and he addresses the captain and the crew. And let's pick up what he says there. Verse 21. "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." That would have been a hard thing to hear. Hear what he's saying? He stands up and he just basically can't. "Look, I told you so. You know, oh, I said this was going to happen. You should have listened to me." But he says more than simply that, although that would have been an annoying thing to hear. Verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage." In other words, don't lose it. Don't freak out. "Keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." Now, how does Paul know that no one's going to die, but the ship's going to be destroyed? Well, God has told him so. God's come to him the night before in the form of a messenger and spoken to him, verse 23, "Last night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve." We'll come back to that in a minute. Look at the way he speaks about his God. And said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of everyone you sail with." In other words, Paul, don't be scared. You're going to make it to Rome. And actually says everyone on this boat. The boat's not going to make it. That's going to be destroyed, but everyone on this boat is going to make it. Verse 25, "So keep up your courage," Paul says to them all. And look what he says, "For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Paul gets this message from God. He believes the message from God. He passes on the message from God on the boat. And that is, guys, it's okay. We're all going to live. We're all going to live. Now, it's not looking like anyone's going to live, but Paul says, "Keep up your courage. We're going to survive this thing." Now, the ordeal goes on, and you can read from verse 27. Have a look. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven along." It's been 2 weeks at sea where this storm's just been beating them up. Like, you've gone beyond seasick. You know, you've gone beyond losing it. And there's this bloke named Paul saying, "No, we're all going to survive." You can imagine they're a little bit doubtful. They start taking soundings as they get drifting along, and they start thinking, "Oh, we're getting into shallower water, but we might bang up against some rocks and crash." And so the sailors, who know what they're doing, think, "Let's get off this boat. It's going to go down hard." So look what the sailors start doing. Verse 30, "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors that down the lifeboat, they're pretending that they're lowering down the anchors." So the sailors, the guys who know how to drive this ship, are going, "Let's bail on these crew. Let's save ourselves and run." So they start sneaky letting down the lifeboat off the side, pretending they're pulling up anchors and things like that, right? But they get spotted, and Paul says to the centurion guard, verse 31, "Unless these men stay on the ship, they cannot be saved." In other words, don't let them go. They're the only ones who know what they're doing on this place. We cannot let them go, okay? Now, just before dawn, the next day, Paul actually stands and he addresses them again. He speaks again. He preaches again. Look at verse 33. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." So he's repeating the promise of God to them again. He's like, "Come on, eat, guys. We're going to survive this. You need to be strengthened. Remember, you're all going to live. Keep courage." And then look, after this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and he broke it and he began to eat. What does that sound like? It's like Jesus on the night before he's betrayed, you know, gets bread, breaks it, prays. Paul, again, just like right in line with the ministry of Jesus. It's uncanny. And everybody then is encouraged. They eat some food. Altogether, there were 276 of them on board. Now, I'm not sure what you had in mind, but as you're first reading this, you might have been picturing just, I don't know, a crew of 20, 30 people, small-ish boat. 276 people. A lot of prisoners, a lot of people just trying to get to Italy, a lot of Roman guards. This is a big boat. This is a serious exercise. There's a lot of lives at stake here. And Paul's saying, guys, we're all going to survive. Now, where are we up to? Verse 39, daylight breaks and they can actually start to see, and finally they spot some land. which have been an incredible relief. Look, they spot this little bay with a sandy beach. That would have been a wonderful thing to see after so long being driven along. And verse 41, they attempt to make it to the beach, but they don't make it. They run aground on a sandbar before they get there. Look at verse 41. But the ship struck a sandbar, ran aground, the bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. So they run aground the sandbar, they can't move, and the waves are big enough to just be smashing up the back of the boat. So the boat is coming apart. They're not going to be able to stay on the boat anymore. So the call gets made, guys, it's time to bail from the boat and start swimming. And so verse 42, the soldiers plan to kill all the prisoners because they don't want anyone to escape. But the centurion actually says no, he wants to spare Paul's life so everybody's life gets spared. But then look what he says, he orders those who could swim to jump overboard and get to land. So if you can swim, guys, jump, get to land. But most people in the ancient world couldn't swim. So look at verse 44, here's how they get there. Zoom in. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of ship, and in this way, everyone reached the land safely. So everyone just ends up, if you can't swim, you grab a plank of wood or a piece of wreckage, and you get washed with the waves toward the beach. It sounds like something, doesn't it? Now, as a surfer, you know, I read this verse. This is a bit of an aside, but it's an important one. I read this verse and my ears prick up. You know, I remember as a young kid and being pretty keen on surfing, I was always scouring the Bible looking for verses about surfing. I reckon this is one. Think about it with me. You got all these people grabbing planks of wood, come on, and bits of wreckage, and they're getting washed ashore with the pounding surf. Now, no doubt some of them are just kind of hanging on to bits of wreckage. And like you just said, yeah, you can picture it, can't you? Just riding in like on a boogie board. You know, that's okay. You know, ride your boogie board into the shore. But I reckon Paul or some of the others may have, you know, I'm speculating here, you know, I'm speculating, but I reckon it happened. Picked up a plank of wood. Come on, you're with me, aren't you? And they're getting washed in with the wave on the plank of wood and they're thinking, hang on, there could be something going on here. You just picture one of them, can't you? Just like standing up and going, oh, this is all right. This is not too bad. And they say, oh, hang on, I can turn this. Oh, there we go. I'm just walking up the front. Woo, little hang five. And I walk back and just crank this thing and then just get to the shore and just pull into some barrel right on the shore, all right? You can picture it, can't you? Paul and the boys surfing to the shore. Now, some of you guys thought the Hawaiians were the ones who invented surfing. No, it was the Apostle Paul and the crew on board this ship. They were the original surfers, and I think they deserve a bit of kudos. What do you reckon? I mean, you see people walking around today with shirts that say Billabong, you know, since 1973. I'll give you a surf shirt. The Apostle Paul, since AD 59, eh? We've got to give it to him, don't you reckon? I've been waiting about 20 years to preach on this verse. It's all about surfing. That's what you came here for tonight, didn't you? That's the big point of this passage. Now, after they do get washed ashore in Malta, chapter 28 records what happens then. They end up spending the whole winter, 3 months, on the island of Malta, and the natives are really kind to them and look after them. Paul gets bitten by a snake, but he survives. It's pretty horrendous. And then from there, they end up getting on board another ship, and they sail from Malta. Here we are. There's Malta, by the way. I haven't been using my pointer. Look, here's where all the storm happens. Here's where they get blown along. And finally, they wash ashore on this little island, Malta, spend 3 months there. And then when the winds are favourable again, up they go. And Paul gets to Rome. Against all the odds, Paul gets all the way to Rome. It's amazing. Now, what's the big idea? What are we meant to draw from this? Apart from seeing this as... And basically, this trek is recorded in other logs outside of the scriptures as well. It does tell us, this is a historical narrative that we're looking at here. This is history, real places, real winds. That's what happens in the Northern Hemisphere. And this is actually where, this is what happened. We're reading history here in the scriptures. What's the big idea? What are we meant to draw from here? I reckon one of the big things, if not the big thing, is that we should all imitate Paul and learn to surf. No, it's not. It's, oh, you guys, you're not with me. Here's the big thing, people. This whole incident displays for us something really important about the character of God. That's what it does. This whole incident reminds us or tells us, perhaps some of you for the very first time, you may never have considered this, that God is trustworthy. Our God is a promise keeper and he's faithful to his word. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. If he says something's going to happen, it happens. He makes a very clear promise to Paul, a very clear word to Paul. You will get to Rome. You'll testify in Rome. And actually, God's given that word to Paul a number of times over the last few chapters. You see it back in chapter 23, verse 11, when he's in Jerusalem, where God says to Paul, just as you have testified in Jerusalem, so you're going to testify in Rome. It's going to happen. You're going to get there. And just here, chapter 27, look at verse 24, how it's described here. He says, do not be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar. In other words, you're going to get there. You're going to get to Rome. And then sure enough, against all the odds, against the people, against nature, against everything, God gets his man, his chosen servant, to the place where he wants him to go, which is Rome. It tells you a couple of things. It tells you our God is sovereign. He's in control over all things and he works providentially through all events and controls nature and everything to actually get things to his appointed end. Opposition doesn't affect God's plan. Paul's been beaten by fists and whips and stones. He's been beaten up and left for dead so many times. Now he's got nature against him. Nothing's going to stop God's plan to get Paul to Rome. It happens just as God said. God does not go back on his word. Our God cannot go back on his word. If you ask the question, is there anything impossible for our God to do? The answer is yes, actually. It is impossible for our God to act contrary to his nature. And he is by nature trustworthy and faithful. So it's impossible for him to be faithless. It's impossible for him to fail at keeping his word. He cannot but keep his word because it's who he is. He's our faithful God. Unlike us, where we'll make a promise that we intend to keep, but then can find ourselves retracting or backing out when it gets hard, our God will be faithful. He is the promise keeper. That's who our God is. Can you see God's trustworthiness? Can you see it here? Can you see it? Do you see God's faithfulness? Paul certainly does. And I think it's encouraging to see how Paul trusts in God and really does believe that God is trustworthy. It's displayed in a number of different ways through this passage. Paul's trust in God's trustworthiness. And I want to notice how you see it in Paul, the evidence in Paul that he believes God is faithful. And I want us to be encouraged in those same points. There's three things we want. Evidence that Paul sees God's faithfulness. First of all, you see that Paul entrusts himself to God. Yeah? Have a look at verse 23. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stands before me. Can you see the way he didn't simply say, last night an angel of God stood beside me. He says, an angel of God, but just let me tell you how I conceive of my God. He is the God to whom I belong and he's the God whom I serve. Can you see how Paul thinks about God? He's like, well, no, I belong to him. He's trustworthy, so I entrust myself to him. And I'm happy to be owned by him because he's trustworthy. He owns me. I'm happy to be owned by him. This is more than just knowing about God or even knowing God. It's to say, no, I belong to God and I'm okay about that. I belong to him and I'm going to serve him because I see that he's trustworthy. If you're someone who hears those words and thinks, I'm not sure that I can say I belong to God. But I'm not sure I can say happily that I'm happy for him to own me. And I serve him fully with the rest of my life. And that that may be because you actually, you don't really think that he's worthy of your trust. You're not sure if he's trustworthy. And if that's you, why is that? Why is it that you don't think God's trustworthy? Is it because some heavy things have happened for you in your life? Some bad things. And you found yourself thinking, hang on, why is this happening? Is that why you think he's not trustworthy? Because the next point I want to see here in Paul is, no, in the midst of heavy stuff going down for Paul, it doesn't affect his thinking about God being trustworthy. He's not expecting everything to go well, but God is trustworthy to him. Paul, and here's the second thing, clings to the word of God, the promise of God, especially when things get hard. I mean, all hope is lost here. It's not looking like there's any way they're going to survive, but Paul keeps trusting God, and as he trusts God, he has a composure about him, which enables him to actually speak and encourage others and get them to eat, you know, because he's living in the promise of God that God's made for him. And here's what we do want to notice. When God makes a promise for Paul here, God's promise, you're going to get to Rome, does not mean smooth road to Rome. Yeah? It actually doesn't mean that at all. You see, God could have stilled the storm, and we know he can do that, but he didn't. He let it rage. And it wasn't just bad luck. It wasn't just God not knowing. No. It was God's plan for Paul to get to Rome, but it was also God's plan that it was going to be a stormy journey all the way along. Not just here, but earlier when he's going through all the trials. And it may be the case that God's plan for you is lots of strife. What you would never plan for yourself, it may very well be his plan for you, that there's a fair bit of chaos in your life. But does that mean he's not trustworthy? Does that mean he's not faithful? See, how do you go? How do you cope with chaos? How do you cope with catastrophe? Or how do you cope with even just minor irritations in your life? Do you freak out? Do you find yourself just chucking a bit of an adult tantrum? It's different from a kiddie tantrum. It's an adult version. And you find yourself thinking, this cannot be right. This cannot be happening to me. This can't be God's plan for me. And if that's the way you're thinking, it's probably because you're thinking, no, well, God's plan for me is good things. God's plan for me is that I would prosper. God's plan for me is that the best is yet to come. And so when good things don't come, you're thinking, hang on, does God know what he's doing here? It's really important for us to dig into this area because huge problems can come for us as Christians when we start holding God to a promise that he hasn't made to us. Yeah? You see the problem there, can't you? You hold God to a promise that he hasn't made to you, and when he doesn't keep it, there's going to be all kinds of discouragement going on for you. I'll give you an example. God makes a promise to Paul that he's going to get him to Rome. Now, you could read the scriptures and say, well, God makes a promise to Rome, and I'm going to take that promise for myself, and I'm going to believe the promise that God's going to get me to Rome. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, he didn't make it to me. He made it to Paul, so it'd be kind of silly to actually think that he made it to me. So just because you see a promise in scripture, you've got to ask, is this promise for me? Now, that's an obvious one. None of us are probably going to use that one, but there's plenty of others that are more subtle that many Christians do apply to themselves directly, and we've got to be very careful about how we apply the promises of God. You've got to ask, who's the promise made to? I'll give you the classic one, and I'm sorry if this is one of your favourite verses that you've always held as a promise to you. It does apply generally. We'll get to that in a minute. Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not do you harm. You know, a future, a hope. I mean, that sounds wonderful. You know, I would love for God to make that promise to me. But you've got to ask the question, who did God make that promise to? Well, it's in the Old Testament. It's made through the prophet Jeremiah to God's people when they're in exile in Babylon. And he's saying to them, guys, I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. It's a very specific promise in a particular moment in history to a particular group of people that he's going to bring them back to the promised land. So you've got to be careful. You don't just grab that one and go, oh, that's for me. God's promising me good things all the time. What do we do with Old Testament promises? Because we actually read Psalm 121 too, and that sounds good. God's watching over us. He will not let your foot slip. He will not let any harm come to your life. What do you do with promises like that when your foot is slipping? You know, when harm's coming your way, how do you cling to those kind of promises? Well, friends, the simple concept, the basic concept is this. All Old Testament promises, they do come to us, not in a direct way, but in a general way. They come to us through Jesus, because we live this side of Jesus. So any promise made to God's Old Testament people, it comes to us through Jesus. So when God makes a promise, I'm going to prosper you, I'm going to look after you, your foot's not going to slip. Well, friends, you get to the New Testament, and those blessings, those promises of blessings are not physical anymore, they're spiritual. You know, you read Ephesians, and it says, you know, we have every spiritual blessing now in Christ. The wonderful promises of God come to us now through him. So we need to, you know, love reading all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. But apply the promises carefully. Make sure they come through Jesus. So are there any promises in the New Testament that do apply to us directly and come straight to us? Abso-flamin-lutely. All right? There's stacks of them. And they're worth celebrating. And I want to do a bit of that right now. There are some given in the New Testament, though, that apply obviously just directly to, like this one, to the Apostle Paul. But any promise that's given in the New Testament to God's New Testament people under the New Covenant, this side of Jesus, to all of God's people generally, friends, that's for you, that's for I, that's for us. And there's lots of different places to go. We'll just go to one place this evening. It's the classic place where a number of the promises are found, and it's Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, and we'll be here just for a few moments. And guys, if you have not had the chance to swim around in Romans chapter 8 ever, you can basically just go there and camp out there for the rest of your Christian life and just seriously just milk this thing, because it's chock as full of the incredible promises of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. I'm just going to point out three of the main ones that kind of come to the surface there. Chapter 8 of Romans. The first one's right there in the first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. Meaning, even though you live in the reality of your sin, you are not condemned before God for it, because Jesus took your condemnation. So you are now right with God. Even though you do struggle with the presence of sin in your life, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're right with God now, you're not condemned anymore. Even on those days when you're really aware of your sin, even in those moments when you're like, I can't believe I've blown it again, there's no way God is still going to love me. There's no way he's going to redeem me for this. I can't believe, I deserve to be condemned for this. No, even on those days, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. And you need to cling to that promise, particularly when you are being made aware of your wickedness. And sometimes God in his graciousness makes us aware of our wickedness. And I say in his graciousness because we need to hear it, we need to know it, so we can actually be amazed that we're not condemned. That's an incredible promise, no condemnation if you're in Christ. The second one, it's a classic one that we often go to. Look at verse 28. Chapter 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, this is a wonderful promise, often misunderstood though. We know that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. First of all, the way this promise is tweaked is people think it's saying that kind of sentimental, wishful thinking thing that gets offered to anyone who's going through a hard time. Don't worry, something good's going to come from this. That's not what this is saying. First of all, this is not for everyone. This is just for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah? So this is just a promise just for Christians. And when it says God is at work in all things for your good, All things are primarily the hard things, by the way. That's the context of this. But you need to define what your good is. See, we would like to read that as your good being good things will come from this. I'm in a bad situation, but God's going to bring a good situation from it. Problem is, that's not what good things means. Good things, in the ultimate sense, is actually described as you read on. The ultimate good thing is, the next verse, to be conformed in the image of his son, which is to be made more like Jesus. This is the promise. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you are a Christian, God is at work in every situation, all the hard ones, shaping you to be more like Jesus. And that, friends, is your ultimate good. And that's an incredible promise to trust, because you might be finding yourself in a gnarly scenario and you're thinking, this is turning me sour. I think I'm getting worse in all of this. Why would God bring this upon me? And you can know the promise for you is this: God is at work even in this to shape you to be more like Jesus. And you might go, I don't want to be shaped to be more like Jesus. This is what it's going to mean. Problem is, most of the time, to be shaped to be more like Jesus involves hardship. But this is a promise. You cling to this one. God's intention is to make you more like Christ. Gee, we should celebrate that as the years tick by, particularly when you're going through a rough patch. You come to the end of the chapter, and there's more promises here, but I'm just going to pick three out. You come to the end of the chapter, and look at verse 38. Oh, verse 37. Now, in all things, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, if you're a Christian, nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing you go through. If you belong to him, nothing's going to separate you from him. No heavy situation, no person, no spiritual being, nothing is going to pull you away from the love of God. You will always have him. You will never lose him. He will always hold on to you. That's an incredible promise. It's really similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, where Jesus kind of talks about himself as the shepherd. He said, God's given me sheep and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. I got you. Sometimes you might be feeling so weak in your faith, so knocked around, that you think, oh, I don't think I can hang in here. Oh, I don't know if I'm feeling the love of God. Maybe he's ditched me. Maybe he's not with me anymore. No. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, whether you feel it or not. He's got you. He's going to keep you. You want to cling to that promise, even when you're not feeling loved. You want to cling to that promise, even when you're thinking, oh, I don't know if this is working. Cling to these promises, especially when things get hard. And this is the key piece of evidence that you really do believe God to be trustworthy and faithful. Is if you cling to his promises, even when things are hard. Especially when things are hard. God's plan very well may be a rough journey. The final thing that you see in Paul, which is really worth noticing here, so flick back there with me now, Acts 27. The final thing you see in Paul is he's been given this promise, but as he clings to the promise, it doesn't mean he just sits back passive. God says, I'm going to get you to Rome. And what he doesn't do is go, cool, no worries. I'll just ride this one out. Do nothing. No. He stays active, even though God's made the promise and he trusts God for the promise. He stays active in the promise. He keeps working hard for his safety and the safety of those on board the ship the whole time. He warns them not to sail. He gets them to eat, because they need to do it to survive. And he stops the sailors jumping overboard, because he knows if the sailors jump over the board, they're the only ones who know to sail the ship. So don't let them go. You see what he's doing? He keeps working, even though he believes the promises of God. He's partnering with God in the promise. Now, if we're to apply this to those three promises we just looked at, what it does mean is this. You can believe that there's no condemnation for you in sin, but that doesn't mean you just go, oh, cool, then I don't need to worry about sin. No. Hold to the promise and stay active. And the active thing to do is you trust in the promise that there's no condemnation for you is you fight and put sin to death. Yeah, so you work against sin. You keep repenting of sin. You walk away from sin continually, even though you know there's no condemnation over you. Yeah? You stay active. The promise that God is conforming you and making you more like Jesus, even when you're going through hard times, does that mean you sit back and go, oh, well, this is heavy, but I'll just sit around and be made more like Jesus? No. You work hard to live like Jesus lived. You work hard to conform your thinking in line with the way he saw the world. You work hard to actually keep walking so that you are being shaped, partnering in the shaping work, that you become more like Jesus. Don't just sit back and go, oh, it's just going to happen. He promises it. You stay active in it. And nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand. He'll never take, I'll never be taken away from Jesus. That doesn't mean you sit back and just, oh, well, he's got me. You know, here I am. He's got me. I don't need to do anything. No, yeah, you do. You cling to the promise of God like this. Yeah? He's going to hold on to me, and I'm going to hold on to him. I'm going to draw near to him as he draws near to me. It doesn't mean you sit back passive. You stay close to him. You draw near to him. You stay active in the promise. And that will be evidence that you do really believe that God is trustworthy. Yeah? You see what's going on there for Paul? Be encouraged to allow those things to go on for you. Can you see that God is faithful? Can you see that he's trustworthy? Can you entrust yourself to him by the power of the Spirit? Can you cling to his promises, especially when things are hard? Can you stay active, clinging to him in the midst of hardship? Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this detailed account of this shipwreck. We see that how it just highlights your incredible trustworthiness, that despite all the odds, you will pull off what you've said you will pull off. Father God, we thank you for the promises you've made to us. Please help us to trust them, cling to them, particularly when things get hard. And Lord, I ask for a special dose of your love and blessing upon those right now who are going through a really tricky time. Lord, would you be gracious to them? Would you help them? Would you help them see your trustworthiness and draw them back to yourself tonight? Amen.